2018. You know, a lot of times when we get to the last day of the year, so much of our attention is focused backwards, and rightfully so. It's an opportunity for you to review, to look back, to say, okay, what is it that God did in my life? What is it that I worked to accomplish within the kingdom of God? How did I minister alongside my friends in the life of the church? You know, what is it that did happen? But then it's also this turning of, well, what is going to happen? What is it that's going to happen in the year ahead where I'm going to be able to engage with what God has been doing in my life, how he's been helping me to grow in my faith, to mature as a disciple of Jesus? Maybe you're a person who is seeking after certain answers or endurance or strength for the journey that you're on. And so we look very happily toward the next phase of what Christian living is going to look like. And so for that reason, I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it lists one of the short prayers that Paul had for the church. And this morning, I want to kind of hone in some ideas around it. When I think about what's going to happen in 2018, you know, as a culture, there's going to probably be any number of things that are going to take place that will affect the way that we live within our country. You know, everything from the way that we're entertained, streaming services like Netflix and Hulu and all of the rest are going to continue to ramp up in terms of the number of people that are using them, and that's going to affect a huge sector of our economy. I think in both the political and in the entertainment world and in the business world that we're going to continue to see the scandals intensify that we've been watching happen, whether it's the Me Too movement of women standing up against harassment and men joining in to make sure that they understand that silence is not spiritual on this issue. I think that like every year, the president and Congress are going to battle with each other because it doesn't matter. They just don't like each other. I think that the social media is going to continue to change our lives, and Facebook and Twitter are going to have to change because of things like Snapchat and Instagram. I think that superhero movies are going to wear us all out in 2018 because I love them, but there's just too many of them. And then there's this weird thing called Bitcoin that is going to apparently disrupt all of our economy because it's like monopoly money on the internet. If somebody can explain that stuff to me, I'd be happy to hear it. There's going to be all sorts of changes that are going to happen in both our culture and in the global culture. We're going to see things flash across the news headlines that we didn't expect. Some that we saw coming a long way off. There are going to be certain things that are going to be tragic, that are going to break our hearts, that we're not going to know completely what to do with. But all of it should be cause and reason that we go into a mode of prayer. It has been said by lots of other people before me that oftentimes we use prayer as a last resort when it should be our first priority. And this morning, as we look at this prayer from the leader of the early church, Paul, I hope that you'll see that prayer for him, if you read through many of his letters in the New Testament, was always a priority. And so as he wrote to this young, fledgling church in this town of Thessalonica, it's his second letter to them, and he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, in view of this, and I'll get back to what he's in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he couches this prayer and he says, in view of this. So if you read the first 10 verses of the chapter, the first couple of verses are just his normal kind of introduction. Hey, how are you doing? Me and the guys are writing to you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way, it is a Christian hello. But then verses 3 through 10, he is reminding the people in Thessalonica, in this church, that one of these days, history is going to come to a conclusion. That one of these days, everything's going to be over. And when everything is over, when Jesus closes down history on the earth, that he's going to come and he's going to separate his people from everyone who rebelled against him. And that there is going to be a judgment. There's going to be a final judgment that's going to happen. And he says, in view of this, and then he offers up this prayer. Now, there are a lot of people that when you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and you understand the history of the church, there are a lot of theologians and pastors and preachers and students of the word who think that the reason that Paul needed to write this letter to the Thessalonian church is that they were under incredibly severe persecution. It was not a welcoming culture where they were to be a Christian, to say that Jesus was the Lord of your life, and they were actively being persecuted. And there is some understanding about it all, that it's possible that they had misinterpreted the persecution as being that the end of the world was very near, and they believed that Jesus was going to return, but they thought it was like he's going to return like next week. And in lieu of that, they had decided, well, then we really don't have to do any ministry and we really don't have to do any evangelism because Jesus is going to show up in just like a couple of days. And so we can just sit back and remain a little bit apathetic and a little bit idle. They had essentially grown a little lazy. And so Paul is writing to them to say, in view of the fact that one of these days, Jesus is going to return, but we don't know when that is if you read all of his letters, and Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to return with judgment. He's going to do judicial work to see who has worked on behalf of his kingdom and who has rejected his kingdom. And so Paul is saying, I don't want Jesus to show up and find that you've been lazy. I don't want Jesus to show up and find that you have been unfaithful, that you've been idle, or that you've been apathetic. And so in view of this, I am going to pray for you that God will do a very specific work in you for a very specific reason. And so he is clearing up this confusion. And I think that this prayer that Paul offers up has two distinct elements to it that has a lot of application for us as we look into the next phase of our own lives, whether it's the next phase of your life, of whether it is that you're raising kids or you're helping your kids to raise kids, or whether you've got a job that you're going to be going back to in the upcoming days, or whatever it is that is the next season. I think that this is a prayer that's got broad application for all of us. And so first and foremost, in this prayer, it is a prayer that we should have. And so if you're taking notes, and you'll see this up on the screen, number one, our primary prayer must be for Jesus to be glorified. Now, I say primary prayer, like first and foremost, like overarching, overriding all of your other impulses. Because you and I, we have a lot of impulses. There are a lot of things that I want to ask for. If you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I went to the mall and asked for the guy at the Tesla dealership, to let me buy one of his cars for $300 because I want one. And he didn't understand how badly I wanted that. And there are all sorts of things that I want. I want for, certain things to go my way in life. I want for things to get easier. I want for people to understand what it is the words that are coming out of my mouth, and they'll just do what I say. I mean, because by nature, we're selfish, and we're a little jealous, and we're a little envious, and we know what it is that we want, and we want what we want to be fulfilled in our lives. And so Paul says to them, in this passage, he says, in view of all of the idea that Jesus is going to show up, and I don't want you to be found unfaithful, he says, I'm going to pray for you that you're going to be made worthy of his calling and that you're going to fulfill every desire to do good. And then look at verse 12, and it's very critical. He says, so that. He said, I'm praying for this other thing, and I'm going to get to that in a second. He said, I'm praying for this other thing so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. When I think about our prayer lives, I wonder if our prayer lives move along this path of that kind of so that. that what it is that we pray for, that we pray for those things so that God will be glorified in our lives, or if we just have a laundry list of stuff that we want and that we're kind of like demanding children before God, saying, but God, I think you owe me something. But God, the whole world is set against me. But God, those people were mean to me, and so I want this other stuff. Or could God look at our prayer lives and categorize them as these kind of so that prayers, that what it is that we prayed for, that we prayed for those things and we lived in that kind of way so that Jesus would be glorified in us, because Jesus is the most important person. And since he's the most important person, he deserves our primary attention and he deserves all of the activity of our life. The chief desire of our lives and the priority of our lives should be the fame and the glory of God among all people. That when we say that we want Jesus to be glorified, well, what does that mean? Does that just mean that we sing really good songs to him that have got rich theological lyrics during a particular 1 hour time frame of our week? Or is it more than that? I think what it means for God to be glorified in you is that you make it a priority for his fame to be made known and to be celebrated both by you and by others. It is acknowledging the greatness of Jesus in every aspect of your life, whether it is dealing with a difficult person or whether it is dealing with a difficult circumstance, or whether it is that you have fallen into total and complete victory in some area of your life, and you acknowledge that it's God's goodness and his favor and his mercy that got you there. Even as we go through the Christmas story, one of the things that we need to take note of is when the announcements get made to the shepherds, it says that they returned back glorifying and praising God. They recognize that the birth of the Savior was something to acknowledge the greatness of God about, and not just revel in the moment of what it meant for them personally, but that this was a sign and a symbol of the greatness of God. And the whole of Scripture leads us in this direction. Let me just read a few verses to you about this. In Psalm 96, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among the people." I mean, we're given this directive in the book of Psalms that we are to constantly and consistently sing glory to God and make sure everybody knows about it. In another place in Psalm 63, verse 3, it says, "My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life." I mean, is that part of our prayer life, that we say to God, "God, I want you just to know that I recognize that the faithful love you have shown me is better than the very breath that I breathe, the very nourishment that I take into my body. It is better than me breathing. It is better than my heart beating, is to know your faithful love." In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, he says, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." In the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says that the host in heaven said, Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And Paul, who writes this letter to the Thessalonians, and one of his other letters to one of the other churches, to the church that's in the city of Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says to those believers, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, he says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Every aspect of our life, the Father in heaven, the Son who has died for us, the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers, should be able to test our life and see that whatever we have done has been for the glory of God, not for the glory of self, not for the self-preservation, not for whatever my wants, needs, whims, or wishes were, but for the glory of God. And even we as a church, everything that we do collectively should fall under this kind of primary prayer, that we are praying that whatever it is that God does in us is for His glory. And it stands to remind me, to remind you, that the church does not exist for you, that you are the church existing for the glory of God among the nations. A lot of times we come here thinking, what am I going to get out of this? But it's not what are you going to get out of this, it's what are you going to contribute to the fame and the proclamation and the acknowledgement of the greatness of God, so that every neighbor in Bradenton or Palmetto or Parish or wherever it is that you live here in the area, so that every person in your family, so that every kid at your school, so that every other, you know, fellow retiree in the development where you live, so that every person that's in the HOA or in the workplace where you go on a regular basis, and every person around the world will understand the goodness, the greatness, and the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the church doesn't exist for me to feel good and just to serve my religious needs and for me to be a consumer of religious goods and services. We are the church together serving Christ as the Lord and the King, which is why we need to pray that God will work in us in such a way that we will glorify Him. And amazingly, in this passage, where he says that in verse 12, he says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, it adds on, and you by him. Now, this is one of the great mysteries to me of our salvation, is that there is something about our salvation in Jesus where he says that you should pray and live and work and do everything in your life in such a way that you will glorify God. But there is this beautiful part of our relationship where Jesus desires to share His glory with you. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, it's the longest prayer that we have recorded by the words of Jesus. And in John chapter 17, the whole chapter is a prayer, in verse 22, Jesus says about his followers, I have given them the glory you have given me so that, again, here's the so that they may be one as we are one. So we're given by Jesus his own glory, his own abilities and access to the Father. We're given that kind of relational intimacy so that we can know the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And we have this opportunity to share in this covenant relationship with Jesus so that we get empowered by the Holy Spirit and we get guided by His Word. And this covenant of salvation is so that we will honor Him, but also that we can have unity among the church. This is what unifies us. It's not an address where the church campus is. That's not what unifies us. It's not that your name is on a digital file of the church roll over in the office. That's not what unifies us. What unifies us is that we have oneness in Christ where He wants to share His blessings and His glory with us. So our primary prayer must be for Jesus to be glorified. But number two, and if you're taking notes, I'll apologize because the second point is really, really long sentence. Our next prayer is for God's people to have holy and empowered lives for the good work of the gospel. So some of you are jotting that down. It is secondary to the primary prayer, because the primary thing is that God gets all the honor, that He gets acknowledged as great, that Jesus is lifted up high in front of everybody, that Jesus is the one who is the big deal here. But our next prayer that he talks about that leads us to the so that statement is that we would have a life that is worthy of the calling that God has put on us, and that we would have the power to fulfill all of the good work of the gospel that he has assigned to us. And only God can make us worthy, and only God can empower us. You're not going to figure this out on your own of saying, well, okay, I crossed the threshold of faith, and Jesus has forgiven me, and so now I don't need anything else from him. That's completely counterintuitive. You cross that threshold of faith because you believe that the only way your salvation can be secure, the only way your eternity can be secure, is by the work that Jesus has done for you. And so you've got to continuously submit yourself to the work of Christ in your life so that he can then make you worthy in your practical life of what he has done in your eternal status before God. And so it's a life of holiness. And holiness is so much more than just your ethical choices on a day-by-day basis. We often think about holiness as that's something that monks and nuns have while they're, you know, kind of quarantined away from the rest of the world, and they don't have to deal with the temptations that we do. But holiness is so much more than just your ethical choices. It is the decision to live according to the will and the ways of God on a daily basis. It is that I'm going to set my life aside from all of the ways of the world and all of the will of mankind, and I'm going to set my life aside so I will live according to the mind and the heart of God. It is being empowered by the Holy Spirit and doing God's work in God's power. Not just good work in your own willpower, but the gospel's work empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, what is God's work? Well, God's work is redeeming people. That's what it is that God is working at in the world. God is busy trying to redeem people. He was busy working to redeem you. He sent person after person into your life to give you a witness of his character, his goodness, of Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. He was constantly wooing you by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to convict you of sin, to show you that you're just interminably broken and that you are eternally separated from him. And so he has been at work consistently to redeem you from sin and from death. And he did that work in Jesus Christ so that if you put your faith in him, you can be redeemed, forgiven, and be the inheritor of eternal life. So then what is God's work for God's people? Well, it's being on mission of redeeming people. I mean, that's what it is. It's being on his mission that he is busy redeeming people. I mean, if God's work is redeeming people, then his people should be on the same work that he's on of going out and finding people who are broken and who need hope and who need forgiveness in order to deliver the message of the gospel to them as well. There's two verses from the Gospel of John who help to illustrate this. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That is the work that he has for you. It is not that you will be morally superior by your own willpower to your neighbor. It is not that you can find and found and fund a nonprofit organization that does all sorts of neat and nice things for people around the world. Those, when we are good and when we are gospel-centered, it's because we have believed in the one that he has sent. It is an outworking of what Christ is doing in us. And so your primary work is to believe in the one that he has sent. And then John chapter 15, verse 8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." It is both of these things working in tandem together, that you're going to produce fruit in your life and that you're going to have a life that looks like a disciple of Jesus. And so that means that you are helping to multiply the amount of belief that there is in the world. You're multiplying the number of disciples there are in the world, and you personally are also maturing as a disciple. There is this idea that sometimes we can unbuckle these two, and we cannot, because we are constantly on the move as the church to try to draw in and persuade people who haven't believed yet. We want you to believe. We want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and is risen again, and that he did this work in order to pay the penalty for your sin, and that if you'll put your faith in him, then he will save you and give you eternal life. And along the way, as we are seeking to multiply the number of believers and bear fruit, then we also are growing up in our faith and maturing as believers as well. And so God's work is for people to believe in him and to grow up in him. And our prayer is for one another to be filled with the power of God in such a way that doing God's work is habitual. You have habits. This is a time of the year when everybody starts thinking about all the bad habits that they need to break. I, over the last couple of weeks, have developed a really bad habit of eating a lot of chocolate. Yes, testify. I mean, there's all sorts of habits that we have in our life, and we always associate habits as something bad and negative and things that need to be, you know, trounced out of our lives. But what if you could live in such a way under the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, where holiness and God's gospel work, that was the habitual marker of your life? What if holiness was habitual? What if living according to the will and the ways of God became your default setting in your life? That's what you always leaned toward. That you always leaned toward a yes toward God and not a, wait a minute, let me check this out before I say yes, God. What if it was always a yes, you know, of ministry rather than, well, let me check what my options are before I just commit wholeheartedly to that whole preschool thing because there's diapers involved. What if it was always a lean toward a yes when it comes to student ministry because you see the worthwhile nature of working with teenagers rather than I don't know that I can stay up that late and keep up with them? What if holiness, working with the will and the ways of God to persuade and reach people and help them to grow in their maturity, what if that was the habitual part of your life? That comes by prayer. It's not going to come because you just want it really, really bad. It's going to come by absolute surrender, saying to God, I am here utterly and completely and unalterably for your glory, that my life is not about me anymore. It's not about my reputation. It's not about my fame. It's not about who thinks that I'm a big deal. But rather, God, my life is about your glory. It is about making sure that people understand the acknowledgement of your greatness, that faith in you is always worth it. So in light of this, I want to give to you two suggestions. Two action steps that you can take that maybe in this year to come will help you out. I've made these suggestions to a couple of small groups of people in our church, but I want to make this suggestion to everybody. The first is for you to grab one of these prayer cards when you leave today. A prayer card for God's mission and our partners. You're going to be able to find these cards on the welcome desk that is right out of these double doors, or right outside in the lobby here in the back on the Manatee Avenue side. There's a chest out there as well that some of these are stacked up on. This is the size of a little bookmark. You can stick it in your Bible, or you can put it in your purse, or you can stick it in your pocket, or fold it up and put it in your wallet, or tape it up somewhere, and put it wherever it is that you're going to see it every day. But this is a little prayer card that's got a daily reminder of how to pray about praying for our partners in ministry. The quick rundown is on Sunday that we would pray for the salvation of the lost and the unity of the church. On Monday that we would pray about the issue of caring for children, specifically for the Florida Baptist Children's Home, which is one of our mission partners. On Tuesday, that we would pray about church planting, specifically our two mission partners, City Church in Miami and Journey Point Church in Denver. On Wednesday, that we would pray for the persecuted Christians around the world through the work of our ministry and mission partnership with Moore International and Pastor Izzat specifically, that's in Jordan. Some of you probably saw the headlines that there was a Coptic church in Egypt that was bombed just a few days ago by some terrorists, and that we would continue to pray for persecuted believers. On Thursday, that we would pray for our Southern Baptist Convention missionaries that are working through the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board. On Friday, that we would pray for our local ministries as an extension of this church and for the needs of Manatee County. And then on Saturday, that you would pray for your life group, that small Bible study group that you're a part of, that you'd pray for the people in that group by name, you'd pray for the leader of that group, that you'd pray for the growth, both maturity-wise and number of disciples that are participating in that group. And just a daily reminder and how powerful it would be if all of our church was praying specifically for these needs day by day by day, agreeing together and lifting them before the Lord. The second action step that I would encourage you to take and make a suggestion to you is to do something that I'm going to call a growth group. Growth groups with, and I'll explain all of this, the F260 Bible Reading Plan. Boy, that's a lot of acronyms, sorry. What you gather in for most of us on a regular basis is a life group. For example, the life group that meets in our home on lots of Sunday nights during the year is for couples that are in their 20s. Primarily, we've got a few people that are a little bit older that are a part of our group. And our life group is our primary Bible study group. So a lot of our life group meets on Sunday mornings. They meet over in the two buildings next to us. Lots of people call it lots of different things. You call it your Sunday school class or your Bible study fellowship. But that life group is that ongoing Bible study group that you're in all year long, systematically studying together. A growth group is what a lot of times we've typically called a discipleship group. Maybe it's a 6 or 12 week Bible study. Maybe you watch a video associated with it. It's something that happens outside of your normal Bible study group. Well, I want to encourage you to be a part of a growth group. Just a couple weeks ago when our deacons were meeting together on a Sunday morning, I laid this in front of them and I said, guys, I'm going to invite a couple of guys in the church to be in a growth group with me, where we're going to do a couple of really simple things. Number one, we're going to read the Bible together. And that's what the foundational 260 Bible reading plan is. And we're going to use this Bible reading plan as the basis for what we're going to do this year. And 5 days out of the week, there's a few passages of Scripture that we're all going to be reading these same passages, and we're going to get together once a week, and we're going to discuss what it is that we learned out of those Bible study passages. Secondly, we're going to pray together. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to pray for the ministry of the church. And then also, we're going to hold one another accountable. We're going to find out what our needs are in our lives, and we're going to stick together in on it. Now, tomorrow or sometime this week, when our normal email goes out to the life of the church, there's going to be a link in it that's going to show you where you can link to that particular Bible reading plan. It is one thing for us to pray in secret and in our prayer closet, as it were, all by ourselves. But there's something really powerful and dynamic when it is that Christians decide we're going to get together, we're going to read the Bible together, we're going to discuss it like close personal friends, and we're going to pray for each other's needs intensively on a regular basis. Or two or three of us or four of us are going to get together and we're going to pray very specifically about the needs of our church or the mission organizations that we are associated with. We start prioritizing exactly what it is that God could do in us and through us for His glory. It guards us against pride and self-centeredness, and it helps us to stay focused that the whole central point of our life ought to be Jesus and what He can do in us and through us for people who don't know Him yet or desperately need the hope that He offers. So I want to encourage you, one, pick up the card. Two, maybe find a couple of people that you can gather with on a weekly basis to just hold one another accountable, not in a legalistic, pharisaical kind of way where you're going to browbeat people, but rather an encouragement to one another to say, hey, we're in this thing together. And we're going to just keep marching forward to see what God may do in all of us. I think that, the witness of the Bible compels me to say that God really is completely and totally worth all of your mind's attention and your heart's affection and your life's activity. He is worth everything. There is nothing else worth what God is worth. And the fact that He has reached out through eternity and said, not only do I want you to know something about me, but I want you to know me. And I want you to understand that I know you, and that I want you to be involved in the work of my kingdom so that you can enjoy the favor of gospel-centered work. It is the most beautiful thing we get to do, to see people's lives redeemed, to see kids saved, maybe out of homes where they never heard the gospel before, to see teenagers begin to radically dedicate their lives to the cause of the mission of God, to see adults and middle-aged adults and senior adults say yes to Jesus, that they want salvation and they want their life to be owned by the God of the universe and to be guided and directed for Him. There is nothing more important than that. And so I want to invite you that as we look forward into 2018, that you'll find that place to jump into the work of praying for God's glory among the people here and around the world and putting your yes on the table and saying, God, now what's the assignment? Let's pray together.